welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity again to meet tonight, and we're asking as we open the pages of the Bible now to study that you would show us what is true, that you would show us what is right, and Lord, help us to see clearly your word, the message that you have here for us, so that we will not be deceived, but rather that we will be on the pathway with Jesus that leads to glory. We thank you for this now and ask these blessings in the name of Jesus. Amen. The subject of the Antichrist deals with the subject of deception. Antichrist is a being that, as we most have at least heard something about Antichrist or some speculation, deals with being deceived at the end of time. And so tonight I want to look at that concept and share with you a first about a man named David Stein. David Stein was a young French artist in the 1960s, and he was an individual that painted more than 400 imitation paintings. He really painted them, but he signed someone else's name to them. He copied and done very well imitations of Picasso's, Chagall's, Renoir's, Van Gogh's, some of the most famous artists. He would copy their work, sign their name to it, and pass it off for the multi-millions that he could make, but he wouldn't make if he signed his own name. So David Stein was eventually caught, and he was imprisoned. And today, in fact, only 110, I believe it is, of his paintings, of his forgeries, have actually been recovered. So there's still nearly 300 that are floating around out there believed to be the true. But as David Stein was in prison, from 1972 to 1980, he had a change of heart and began, as you can see, to paint under his own name. Finally, after he was released from prison, he has become now a noted lecturer and worldwide traveler dealing with the subject of spotting a fake. One who was able to produce so many fakes that people thought were real, he now teaches people how to see the fake and how to tell it apart from what is true, even if it is so very, very close. And he has been known to make the very clear statement in his presentations that it is not always easy to spot a fake. What is the best way for us as Christians to be able to recognize the fakes? How do we recognize the forgeries? How do we understand and recognize the ones that are not really true? The Bible gives us the example or the understanding of if we are studying the true, we will be able to spot the fake. We'll be able to spot the fake if we are studying the true. The devil, Satan, is a con man. And he actually is a much better con man than David Stein ever was to be able to pass off these hundreds of paintings. Satan has been working now for thousands of years in the work of deception. He specializes in taking Christians and pulling them down. He specializes in taking truth and making it twisted and making people believe what is actually error. Satan is a con man. He's the greatest one of all time. And of course, the devil doesn't always work openly. Now, we know the devil is not a being with red horns and a pitchfork, but he wants people to think that. Because if people think that he's a being with red horns and a pitchfork, then he's more of a myth than a real being. And we're going to pass him off as something that's not really worthwhile watching out for because we think, oh, he's just a cartoon character. But Satan will do that deception, trying to get us to follow his way without actually ever telling us, I'm the devil and you're following me. Now, one thing we want to consider, I want to share an illustration with you. If God's teaching, God's truth, the truth of the Word of God, were white. Now, we're giving God's teaching a color here tonight. Everything God says, everything that the Word of God says is white. When the devil comes along trying to get you, what color is he going to be speaking? Now, commonly, the answer is black. But the devil is too smart to give you black, because you know that the Word of God is white. So the devil is not going to give you black. That wouldn't make any sense. It's too obvious. The contrast is too clear. What the devil is going to do is give you off-white or eggshell. What he's going to do is have the white and he's going to put a few drops of black in there. Because that is what deception is. Once you've taken that one step away, getting his little bit of error mixed with mostly truth, then you get accustomed to that color, the off-white. Well, then he can add a few more drops and take you another step further and another step further. And you're always growing accustomed to what you had thought was white, but the more and more you go with him, the grayer and grayer and darker it becomes. But you still think that it's white. That's how the devil works. He works with deception. But God does not leave us clueless. He doesn't leave us without understanding of how we can be safe from the snares of the enemy, even if Satan and his will try to get us through religious means, spiritual means. He's done it throughout time and he's going to do it again. Satan's deceptions are going to be based on spiritual subjects. He's going to try to get you away from God by telling you things that sound religious, sound good, look good, and even he might quote scripture like he did to Jesus. But it's going to be false, mingled with a lot of true. And if you take one step with the devil, he'll gladly take you another. And he'll take you another, and he'll take you another. We need to be sure that we understand exactly what is truth. The book of Revelation, as we have been studying various passages from Revelation, the book of Revelation is a book about who? It's a book about Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be absolutely sure that we understand that. Because so many times people get taken away, people get taken away by the deception, really, that Revelation is a book that we should avoid because it's all about Antichrist. Well, that's not exactly the case. The Bible says itself in Revelation 1:1 that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And many avoid it because they're scared because of beasts and images and these kind of things that seem scary. But God wants us to understand that this book contains a blessing for us because it's going to open up to us an understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God gave it. God gave this book so that we would have a better understanding of the person of Jesus and the plan of salvation. That's what Revelation is about. It's about Christ. It's about what he's doing for you and what he's going to do and what he's doing for me and what he's going to do for us in the future. God has given it so that we can understand it. He wouldn't have given it if it wasn't meant to be understood. We have to be sure of that. And chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation, we find Jesus. As we come from chapter 1, 2, and 3, we find Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who stands with the churches. Chapters 4 through 6, Jesus is sitting on the throne, and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and a Lamb that was slain, and who was found worthy to open the seals. Chapters 7 through 9, Jesus is the Lamb who leads us to waters, and who stands before the throne. Chapter 12, Jesus is the man-child caught up to God who rules the nations with a rod of iron. But then when you come to Revelation chapter 13, the scene changes. What we find in Revelation chapter 13 is an attempt to supplant Jesus, to pull him away and have someone else stand up and masquerade in his place. Revelation chapter 13 brings to us that there are imitations of the true. There are forgeries, there are fakes that we need to watch out for. And the purpose of this supplanting is to pull us away from Christ and to turn us to another individual, another power, the Antichrist power. Now that word Antichrist begins with the prefix anti. In Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, we find that the term anti, or the word anti, has the definition of instead or because of, in the room of, and it's often used in composition to denote contrast, requital, substitution, correspondence, etc. We often think of the term anti as being opposed, opposition, against. We have a lot of words in our English language that have the prefix anti. One that comes to mind right now is antibiotic, antibacterial, right? These are things that are against bacteria. They're going to fight it. They're the opposite of it. But when we come to the Bible, God wants us to understand that Antichrist is not going to be a violent opposer to Jesus Christ, because we would not fall for such a thing. The people of God will not fall away from Christ if there comes one who's attacking him. We have to understand that Antichrist is one that comes subtly. Notice what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. John wrote, "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now, already, it is in the world." Antichrist is in an individual, is a power, is an organization, is something that comes in the place of Jesus Christ. Not being violently opposed, but coming as a substitution. You know, that's something similar to what we find Judas. The Bible calls Judas the son of perdition. You know, it's interesting that the Bible calls the Antichrist the son of perdition. There's something similar about the two. Judas was an individual who was unconverted in heart, but he walked around and looked like a disciple of Jesus. He looked good. He was the one who was right up front making the public presentation. But when it came down to looking into his heart, he wanted to be above Christ. He wanted to have his way, not Jesus' way. And this is the same type of thing the Bible is presenting to us regarding the subject of Antichrist, being in the place of Jesus. As we've said, the Antichrist will not appear as a violent opposer, but rather as a subtle imposter. And in the Bible, Antichrist is given the name of several different words, various names in the Bible for Antichrist. Of course, the one Antichrist, but also we find little horn, we find son of perdition, we find man of sin, and we find the term beast. The beast and Antichrist are probably the two most popular names, although tonight we're going to take a look at a couple of them to see what the Bible has to say. Let's get a little historical background here, coming now to the book of Revelation chapter 13, where we find this attempt to supplant Jesus. Notice what the Bible says, beginning in verse 1. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Here's a beast that we're seeing, the beast, the Antichrist beast, rising up, it says, out of the sea. And it's an amalgamation, a joining together of several animals, isn't it? We find it mentions a lion, it mentions a bear, it mentions a leopard, it mentions a dragon. Now those, if you are familiar with Bible prophecy at all, those images, those four animals have been seen somewhere else. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. And so tonight I want to take us back to Daniel chapter 7 and see if this is a parallel or not. So we go back to the Bible, book of Daniel, chapter 7, looking now at verse 2 and 3. Notice what Daniel writes. He says, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Daniel sees four beasts coming up. Now, we haven't quite seen what they are yet. We're coming to that. But first, in order that we might understand what he's talking about, we need to know what a beast represents in Bible prophecy. Remember, on previous nights, we've looked at some prophecies and various symbols we find through Daniel and Revelation. We found various keys to open those prophecies. And so tonight we're going to look for another one. These four beasts are coming up out of the water, as Daniel sees. What does a beast in Bible prophecy represent? Notice Daniel 7, verse 17. "Those great beasts, which are four, our four, what? Kings, which arise out of the earth. Notice verse 23. The fourth beast shall be a fourth, what? Kingdom on earth. When we see in Bible prophecy a beast or an animal of some sort coming out of somewhere, the fact that it is a beast tells us that this is God speaking about a kingdom, a nation. We're going to see that a little more clearly as we continue again tonight. So we have that a beast in Bible prophecy represents a king or a kingdom or a nation. What about water? What about where this beast comes out of? These four beasts, they're coming out of the sea. They're coming out of the water. Well, Revelation gives us an interpretation of that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. The waters which you saw are what? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now, a place where there are peoples, a place where there are multitudes, a place where there are nations, plural, and tongues. Tongues is languages, various languages. This is an obviously very populated area. Somewhere where there are people, where they live, somewhere where multitudes would gather, where nations are there. This is coming out of a populated area. Water in Bible prophecy, in all the prophecies of the Bible, where you find water, you find the sea, represents a populated area of the earth, somewhere where people live in multitudes. And so we find from Daniel 7, four beasts, which means four kingdoms or four nations, coming up out of a populated area of our world. So let's go back now and look a little bit more at what the Bible has to say about these four beasts coming up out of the sea. This continues now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. The first was like a what? A lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. The first beast that Daniel saw was that of a lion with eagle's wings. Then the next image he saw, Daniel 7, 5. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a what? A bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. So the second beast that Daniel sees is a bear, humped up on one side, kind of lopsided, with three ribs in its mouth. Then Daniel saw something else. Daniel 7, 6. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. First a lion with eagle's wings. Second, a bear with three ribs in its mouth, humped on one side. Thirdly, we find a four-headed, four-winged leopard. Are these animals sounding familiar? This is exactly what Daniel or John saw in the book of Revelation, an amalgamation of these same animals. And so we look for now the fourth beast. He says, after this, Daniel 7:7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. As Daniel looks and he sees these first one, the first one, he says, that resembles a bear with eagle's wings, or a lion with eagle's wings. The second one, I know what that looks like, he said. That's a bear. Thirdly, a leopard. I recognize these animals. But when Daniel comes to this fourth beast and he looks at it in vision, he says, I don't have any name for this. Nothing he can say about it, but that is a terrible, dreadful beast. 10 horns, iron teeth, and these symbols are something that God has given us to understand. He doesn't want us to look and say, Daniel chapter 7, wow, I have no idea what this means. Close our Bibles and go away. God has given us the symbols so that we'll take time to look at them and find out what they actually represent. What do they mean? And so we've looked and we've seen that these four beasts have come up out of the sea, representing four nations rising out of a populated area. As we saw, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, four successive kingdoms to come upon the earth. Have we had a study in the past dealing with four successive kingdoms? Yes, we have. We had it on our very first evening together when we looked at the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we had a vision. Daniel was given an image with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and then feet of iron mixed with clay. And we found, as we studied in that prophecy, that the head of gold was one kingdom representing the nation of Babylon. The silver chest and arms was Persia. The belly and thighs of brass, Greece. Legs of iron were the empire of Rome. Now Daniel is given another vision in Daniel chapter 7 that has four successive kingdoms. This is a parallel prophecy, although Daniel chapter 7 is giving us additional details specifically regarding the rise of the Antichrist. So I want to take us down that pathway just a little bit more. Notice and quote from the historian Edward Gibbon in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says, "The images of gold, silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome." The four beasts now that Daniel sees coming out of the water are the same four kingdoms that have come in Daniel chapter 2. Successively, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, I want to take a moment and look at some things here that we find dealing with these four animal images and why they are appropriate symbols for the history that we have about these four nations. So as we look, we find Babylon, the head of gold, but the lion with eagle's wings. Persia, silver, and the bear. Greece, the brass, the four-headed leopard. Rome, the iron legs, is comparable with the dreadful beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Now let's take a little bit of a look here. The first, Babylon. Babylon was the ancient city, but in Babylon there was a great processional wall. Now this is archaeologically sound. I have seen portions of this processional wall. On that wall, the Babylonians had painted some symbols of their nation. What do you think might have been one of the symbols of the Babylonian Empire back when they painted it themselves on their walls, where they would pass their captives by? There was some noble symbol, they figured. This was something noble, something that could well represent the kingdom of Babylon. On that processional wall, these images that you can see here, this picture, by the way, was taken from the Oriental Institute, the Institute of Oriental History in Chicago, Illinois. What do you see there? A lion. If you look closely, this lion has wings. This is actually bricks taken from the wall of Babylon that now sits in the museum in Chicago. I was there this past summer. This is a symbol that the Babylonians had selected for themselves. And God gives that symbol to represent that nation in the pages of Daniel chapter 7. Wings, a winged lion, as it was there on the walls of Babylon. We come to the second. You can see again, this is just a little fact plaque there talking about the striding lion, how it was a representation of Babylon up on the processional wall in ancient Babylon. The next image that Daniel saw was the chest and arms of silver representing the nation of Medo-Persia. But that followed in Daniel 7 with the bear with humped up on one side with three ribs in his mouth. Well, what does that represent? Again, it represents the nation of Persia. And the nation that came in, the Medes and the Persians, joined together. We talked about this on our first night. It was not one single group of people, but it was two groups of people, two smaller nations that joined together for the purpose of overthrowing the Babylonians. And they did so. But we only know it in history today as the Persian Empire, because one group of the two was bigger and stronger than the other. And as we see the bear humped up on one side, it's showing us this comparison. Just like the arms of silver, the chest and arms, two arms representing the two nations that came together. The bear has two sides, but one is higher. And we see that historically playing out as it comes to be known only as the Persian Empire. But what about the three ribs in the mouth? Interestingly enough, when Medo-Persia was coming to ascend to world supremacy at that time, they overthrew, guess how many nations? three nations: the nations of Libya, Egypt, and finally the Babylonians, which took place in Daniel chapter 5, that famous drunken party with the handwriting on the wall. The Medo-Persians came in and overthrew Babylon in a single night. The third animal that we had seen was a four-headed leopard with four wings, comparable to the belly and thighs of brass coming from Daniel chapter 2, representing the nation of Greece, Notice now what the Bible says. As we looked back in Daniel 2, we had that image, the belly and thighs of brass was led, that army of Greece was led by who? A man named Alexander the Great, who had conquered the world so quickly in his first years as a general. Within 8 years from becoming a soldier, he had conquered the world. Alexander the Great was a fascinating warrior. In fact, he conquered the world faster than anyone else had, thus symbolized by the four wings. In the Bible, we find wings are a representation of speed in conquering. Babylon had how many? Two. But here we have Greece with four. Extreme speed as Alexander the Great came to power at age 25. But then we had the beast, the leopard, with how many heads? Four heads. Those four heads represent a division. Alexander the Great's empire of Greece, when he died, it was asked him, Alexander, who should get your nation? Who should be the top man now? He said, let it go to the strongest. Now, Alexander had, guess how many generals? Four. And they debated over it. They fought over it. But they could determine no solution as to who would be the top. And Alexander's empire, Greece, was divided four ways, the ways of the compass. The four generals' names were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And one of the most famous here is the Ptolemies, who later became the pharaohs of Egypt, the Ptolemies. Four generals of Alexander's empire, representation of the four heads of the prophecy of Daniel 7. The fourth beast that we came to is the dreadful beast with iron teeth, comparable with the iron legs that represented the nation of Rome. And we find that that took place in 168 BC when Rome came to power, overthrew the Greeks, and took the world by the helm. These 10 horns that come out of this beast, what could they represent? What was the next thing to happen in Daniel's image after the legs of iron? We had feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. How many toes? 10. How many horns? 10. The horns of Daniel's image, we find in Daniel 7:24, are interpreted, it says, 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And just as we saw the iron legs split into 10 toes, representing the 10 divisions of Europe, so we see it again in Daniel chapter 7. We find that those 10 kings were the nations of now Western Europe. You can see the names of the tribes that were there. The Alemanni became the Germans, the Burgundians the Swiss, the Franks the French, the Lombards became the Italians, the Saxons became the English. The Suevi were the Portuguese, the Visigoths the Spanish, and then there were three, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals, that were extinct. They have no nation in Europe that corresponds to them. There is no bloodline left of them anymore. They were removed completely. And our subject tonight, we'll touch on this a little bit more in a moment. And again, tomorrow evening, we'll find a very interesting fulfillment as to why these three of the 10 are no longer with us. But in this Daniel chapter 7, we have these four beasts that rise up, but then the focus switches. We already have had this information, but now is where the Bible brings us into something new. As Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another what? What comes up? A little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8 shows us the rise of a little horn. This little horn, as it's coming to power, as it's coming up as a nation, which we know represents another nation because of the kings, the horns representing kings, three are removed. Guess which three? Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli, the three that we just spoke about a moment ago. This little horn is the Old Testament's portrayal of Antichrist, comparable to what we find in Revelation chapter 13, the beast. And so as we look a little further, we want to find out who is this power. Who is this little horn, this Antichrist beast? Now, I want to use an illustration tonight to understand what we're about to do for the rest of our study. Here's on the screen, you can see it's a wanted poster for some fellow here. It's an artist depiction. But a wanted poster gives you various details about a person's life, about a person's appearance, what they look like. Now, if I was to say tonight here, we're looking for a male. Now, what does that do automatically for you? If you're the detectives and you find out that you're looking for a male, what happens to the rest? What happens in this room? What are you going to do? All the females are eliminated, right? You're narrowing down to find the one that we're looking for. Now, if I was to tell you the male wears glasses, what happens now? Everyone takes off their glasses. Well, we know that we're looking for a male with glasses, and so the males without glasses are no longer in the viewfinder. Then if we say this male has brownish hair, the males with white hair, red hair, black hair, no hair, are no longer in our viewfinder, right? And so as we add more and more and more detail, more characteristics to identify, we can bring the viewfinder in closer and closer and closer until we know exactly who or what we're looking for. Does that make sense? Okay, the Bible gives us in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 several identifying characteristics that we are going to look for and we're going to see tonight so that we can correctly identify who this Antichrist beast or this little horn power is. And so let's take our study tonight as we go through now and look at some characteristic identifiers, identifying characteristics of this little horn. First of all, we find from Daniel 7:7. Daniel says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This was the record of our fourth beast. But the Bible continues. It says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. And as the Bible continues, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots." It says, "In this horn were the eyes like the eyes of the man, speaking, and a mouth speaking great things." Daniel 7:21 says, a little bit more detail about this horn, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and prevailing against them. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and the dividing of time." We just found a huge list of identifying characteristics that with those alone we can know for certainty who this Antichrist power is. So I'm going to go through now from Daniel chapter 7 here on the screen and put up those identifying characteristics. The first is that we find it would emerge from the terrible beast, which we see evidenced by the fact that the horn came out of the fourth beast, that Roman beast, that Roman Empire beast, which was the fourth one. It would emerge from the terrible beast. The second one that we found was that it would come up among what? Come up among the other 10 horns. Exactly right. And yet it would come up after the other horns. Notice what the screen says now. Point number 3. What kind of horn would it be? It would be a what? A little horn. That's interesting. The fourth point, it has what? Eyes and mouth of a man. The fifth point that Daniel 7 gave us was that it uproots three previous horns. The sixth point is that this little horn is diverse, the Bible says, or different than the rest. So something about this little horn is different than the other ten that came up. The seventh point, this little horn from its mouth speaks great words against God. Then in number eight it says, he wears out or persecutes the saints. Number nine, this power think to change times and law. Number 10, 10th identifying characteristic from Daniel chapter 7 is that this little horn power reigns for a time and times and the dividing of time. 10 points that Daniel 7 gives to us. Now we're going to come back and review these in just a moment. But now I want to take us over to where we started tonight in the book of Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to read what the description of the beast is. We already have said that this power, the little horn, is the same as the beast. And as we read this passage, we're going to see several of the characteristics overlap. So let's look at that. Revelation 13, verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." There's Daniel 7's imagery coming out again. "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and it says, his deadly wound was healed. And all the world," how many? "All the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months. It says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those that dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." The Bible gives us here in Revelation 13 another list of identifying characteristics of this great beast that comes up out of the sea. Let's take a look at those now coming from Revelation chapter 13. First, where does the beast come from? It rises from the sea. Second point is, what does he speak? Speaks blasphemy. This beast has power, seat, and authority. It receives a deadly wound, or a mortal wound, as the passage said, but that deadly wound gets healed. It receives worship. Number seven was that it would reign for 42 months. Eight, it makes war with the saints. Eight characteristics combined with the 10 we had from Daniel chapter 7, and we've come now to 18 points that are identifying these two images, the little horn and the beast. And so we see a little horn coming up out of Daniel 7's fourth beast, and we see a beast coming up out of the water in Revelation 13. The question that we're considering is, who is it? What is it? When is it? Where is it? We want to combine the points together now so we can have a master list. I'm not going to repeat all 18 again, but we're going to put them in concisely here on the screen from Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. There's a number of them, even though they're said different ways, are actually meaning the same thing. The first one that we find was that this Antichrist power emerges from the terrible beast. What is the terrible beast? I'm going to come back to that in a moment. It would arise among the other horns. It would arise out of the sea, It rises after the other horns. Now we're combining again, remember now, the two chapters. Number two is that it is a little horn or a little kingdom. A little kingdom has power, seat, and authority. It has the eyes and mouth of a man, representative of human leadership. It uproots three other horns or three kingdoms as it rises, different than the other horns or the other kingdoms. It receives worship, Revelation 13 says. It speaks great words against God, speaking blasphemy. It persecutes the saints, makes war with the saints. It thinks to change times and law. It rises after the other horns. Its reign is time, times, and the dividing of time, or a total of 42 months. And number 10 is that this little horn, this beast, receives a deadly wound, and that wound would be healed. Now, from these 10, which really are more because we've combined some of them, there is no question as to what the beast is representing and what the little horn is representing. There's no question. Just as if we went down that list a little further, we said we're looking for a male who was wearing glasses, who has brown hair, we might say has blue eyes, medium build, and we could go down the list until we're only going to come to one person in this room. The Bible is giving us the very same thing. The question as to who it is, who is the little horn, who is this beast, is an important question that we want to seek an answer for. And so let's go back, look at our points, and bring some clarifying details in so that we can know specifically what we're talking about, because we have still some of the symbols up here on the screen. And so we find that the first identifying characteristic said that this beast or this little horn would emerge from the terrible beast. It would come among the other horns, it would arise out of the sea, and rise after the other horns. The terrible beast of Daniel 7 was the former Roman Empire. The horns on which it came up were representations of Western Europe, the 10 nations that became modern-day Europe, Western Europe. The fact that it comes out of the sea, and the Bible tells us that the waters represent multitudes of people, tell us that this little horn, this beast, comes up in a populated area. The Bible also told us that it rises after the other horns. The Roman Empire was divided in 476 AD. So it has to come up. That's when the 10 horns emerged. So it has to come sometime after 476 AD. The second point we had was that it was a little horn or a little kingdom with power, seat, and authority. It's a small nation because a horn represents a king or a kingdom, a nation, with a seat of government, yet it has, even though it's small, it has authority and influence. Number three, it has the eyes and mouth of a man, representative of human leadership and vision, a human spokesperson. It would destroy three nations, or three nations would be destroyed in the rising of this little horn. Those three were listed as the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. This is a historical things that are taking place here. It would be different from the other horns or the other kingdoms, and it receives worship. So in some way, we're going to find that it's different, but it's interesting that it's brought out to us that there is a religious element. This kingdom receives worship. It speaks great words against God, speaks blasphemy. Now, we would have need to understand a little bit more about blasphemy, which is going to come tomorrow night, but this power speaks and practices blasphemy, as we find from Revelation 13 and Daniel 7. It persecutes the saints or makes war with the saints. Whatever this little horn or this beast is, we know that it is a persecuting power, and it has warred against the saints of God. Now, who are the saints of God? We looked last Thursday evening at the Bible's book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 12, when it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." So this power is a persecuting power towards the God's saints, which are the ones that endure, which are the ones that are commandment-keeping, which are the ones that have the faith of Jesus Christ and live by that faith. things to change times and law. Now, God would not bring it into His Word if it did not have something to do with Him, something to do with His people. So what times and what law would it affect? I'm putting forward tonight that it was God's law, God's time, God's law. Number 9, it would rise after the other horns, which we've made a statement before, but that its reign is time, times, and the dividing of time, its duration, or 42 months. 42 prophetic months in the Bible, as we've already studied some Bible time prophecy, we understand that 42 prophetic months is the same as 3.5 prophetic years, which is the same as 1,260 prophetic days. In the Bible, a time is a year, times are 2 years, dividing of time is half a year. We're going to see more about that tomorrow night. But all of these time periods that we find in prophecy are the same. And this is the duration of this little horn power, this beast. It receives a deadly wound, and that wound is healed. Somehow this power, this nation, this little horn would be wounded, but there would come a healing to that power. Now I want to push the pause button right there. What is the Bible telling us? What is God's purpose for showing us Daniel chapter 7? What is God's purpose for revealing to us the prophecy of Revelation chapter 13? God wants us to understand something. First and foremost, never has prophecy been aimed at individuals. God tells prophecy. God gives the visions to His people because He wants His people to receive the warning to be safe in their lives, to be spiritually safe in their lives. God never aims and picks out individuals and says, John Doe, this prophecy is all about you. It's not that way. Neither is this prophecy of Daniel 7 or Revelation 13 aimed at an individual or individuals. But rather, it's aimed at that which is obviously contrary to God and contrary to His way and His word. That's why God points it out, because He wants us as His people to be following His word and to be safe from deception. Now, in every country of the world, in every communion of this world, in every people group, among every nation, among every ethnic background, there are sincere, honest, good people. Would you agree or disagree? In every place, God has His people. That is something that the Bible brings out very clearly, which we're going to talk about more in a future evening. But in every place, God has His people. And so it is with this little horn, or this beast power. The Bible brings out that even among that, God has people. And God is seeking to save His people. It's because they're sincere, they're seeking to follow Christ, God is giving this message. The Bible is telling us that you as a Christian, me as a Christian, we need to be alert. We need to have our eyes open. We need to be students of what book? We need to be students of God's book, the Bible. Jesus gives us a very serious message about our time, about this end of time, in His famous sermon in Matthew chapter 24. Notice these words of Jesus. He says in Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. He says, for many will come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall do what? Deceive many. That's twice. Two times that word has been found now in Matthew 24. Let's continue to verse 11. And He says, many false prophets shall rise, and shall do what? Deceive many. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. This is the chapter, Matthew 24, where Jesus gives the signs of His coming. He only mentions earthquakes in that chapter once. He only mentions famines and disease once. He only mentions wars and national conflict once. He mentions about other signs in the moon and the stars and once. But when it comes to spiritual deception, Jesus says it four times. He says, watch out, take heed that no one deceives you. He says, because people are coming in my name and they'll deceive. He says, false Christ and false prophets are coming and they're going to deceive. And he even says here, there will come false Christ, false prophets, which show great signs and wonders, miracle workers, claiming to be good, claiming to be spiritual, under the veil of religion. He says, if it's possible, they will deceive the very elect. My friends, God wants us to be spiritually safe in our time. In all times, but especially us in this time, which are looking very clearly now at the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation designed for our time. God wants us to be awake, spiritually awake. And you know, many in our world are confused about the prophecies of the Bible, specifically the prophecy we're looking at tonight, the prophecy of the Antichrist. Much confusion, much speculation. But the Bible counsels us to search for truth. It counsels us to seek what is real, to seek what is true. If deception, as Jesus says, is going to be so rampant at the end of time, we have to be familiar with what is right. If someone is going to come garbed in religion, we have to know what true religion is. If someone is going to come garbed in the form of Christ, we have to know the real Christ. If someone is going to come as a false prophet, we need to know what a true prophet is. The Bible gives us all of those answers through its pages. What God is counseling us to do is to be students of His Word. He's counseling us to take time with Him, take time with His Word. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's the Berean people, the people of the city of Berea. In that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Paul came to the city of Berea after leaving Thessalonica, and he came preaching the message of the cross, message of Christ, Jesus. This was a new message for the Bereans. But this, just because it was new, or just because it was different, they didn't put up their hands and plug their ears and say, we don't want to hear anything new. The Bible commends them, praises them, because they were willing to receive the Word with all readiness of mind. They were open-minded people. But I heard a preacher say one time, we should be open-minded, but not so open-minded that our brains fall out. We have to have some foundation. We have to have some security and be open-minded at the same time. My friends, this book is our security. The Bereans show us that. They received the Word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures how often? Monthly? Not even weekly. Daily. To see whether those things were so. They didn't just accept Paul's word because Paul said, I'm the prophet of God or I'm the apostle. No. They accepted Paul's word because they went back and saw it themselves in the pages of the Bible. They looked into it. And my friends, you are being challenged to do the very same thing. I'm challenging you to do the same thing. The message that you've been hearing in this seminar night after night, don't just accept it because it looks, you can see it on the screen, or you can take your pamphlets, take your handouts, study them again. Because God will hold you accountable for the truth that He's presenting to you. If you just swallow everything you're told, that's not the kind of Christian God wants you to be. God wants you to be a Christian like the Bereans, who are willing to hear, willing to listen, but yes, it's going to be put to the test. If it passes the test, then follow. If it passes the test, hold on to it. That's Paul's counsel. He says, try everything, hold fast to that which is good. The Bereans did that. And Paul counsels us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Unto people? No. We don't study to the Word of God so that we can look good or sound good or act smart in front of anyone. That's not the purpose. God says, study so that you might be approved in the sight of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. God wants us to study to know the true, and if we know the true, we'll be able to spot the counterfeits. There was a pharmacist who, after the evening and the day of work in his office, he went home, but he was finding it so difficult to sleep. He had this insomnia that night. He wasn't able to get any sleep, no rest. Maybe some of you have had nights like that. But this pharmacist decided he was going to get back up again. His office was not too terribly far away from his home, so he went back to review the transactions that had taken place in that day. And so, as he did, he locked the door behind him and went inside. And then in the night, he hears, as he's there at the desk, a knock on the door. And he comes out, and he finds there's a little boy there. What the little boy is doing there, no one knows. But he asks, he invites the boy in. It's just a young boy. And the boy begins to tell him, he says, "You know, sir, my mom is very, very sick. And we were not able to come earlier with this prescription. It needs to be filled. She needs these pills in order to make it. Can you fill this prescription?" And so the pharmacist did, middle of the night. Filled the prescription, passed it back to the boy. The boy went on his way. The pharmacist then began to feel a little tired. So he closed up shop again, locked the door, went back home. But then something was just nagging him. Nagging him. He decided to get up. He couldn't sleep anymore. Went back to the pharmacy. And as he was reviewing again what had just transpired, he looked at the prescription that the boy had brought. And then he remembered what the pills he had given him. And they were different. He recognized that in his sleeplessness, but yet being so tired, he had filled the prescription incorrectly. And that if this mother was to take those pills, she would go into convulsions and die. And so he feels so terrible. This pharmacist got down on his knees and prayed that God would save that mother. God would save her from the mistake that he had made. And yet he was not down on his knees just but a few minutes. And then, knock at the door again. Middle of the night. He opens the door, and there's the boy. And the boy says, Mister, can you fill that prescription again? He says, I was on my way home, and he says, I came upon a rock there, and I didn't see it, and I tripped. He said, and I dropped the pills on the ground, the bottle smashed, and all the pills went down the drain. Can you fill it again? The pharmacist was happy for his second chance. He was happy to do it the second time correctly. My friends, the truth is that there's a lot of false medicine being passed out in the spiritual world today, in the Christian world today. It's medicine that won't bring healing. It's medicine, rather, it's teaching, it's doctrine that will be to our destruction. It's being passed off as the true. It's being taught as the correct, the true word of God, but yet it's not. The fact that you're here indicates that you have an interest in the word of God and knowing it for your life so that you can be spiritually safe. And when many people in this world are receiving the wrong instead of the true, they're receiving falsehoods instead of truth of God's word, God is calling us to receive the right, to receive the true, to study the true, that we might be safe from false medicine. God is calling us to be students of His Word. As we seek the truth, Jesus makes this statement to talk to us. John chapter 10, verse 11, He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep, He says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus says, my sheep follow when I call. And my friends, God is calling you and me to be a faithful sheep. To when the shepherd calls, he bids us to follow. When the shepherd gives the voice, he requests that we would follow in his way, like the sheep would follow a shepherd. When it comes to these subjects of Bible prophecy, like the subject of the Antichrist, God wants us to be faithful students so that we can recognize and understand what the Scripture is actually telling us. If we compare everything with the Word of God, including the characteristic points that we were given and see, and we saw from the Scripture tonight, then God promises that we'll find truth. God promises us that we'll have a safe path. God promises us that we'll find glory. But the question is, are we willing to do as we've been counseled, to have an open mind, yet search the Scriptures to see if it's true? Are we willing to do as we've been counseled, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth? Are we willing to listen to the Lord's call when he calls in our life? Are we willing to choose a counterfeit, or do we want the true? Do we want the substitute, the forgery, or the real? The question is, do we want Antichrist or Jesus Christ? The decision is ours. So tonight, let's bow our heads as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be students of your word, that you are calling us to be faithful students. Lord, we confess that we don't necessarily know everything. We know far from everything. But Lord, we're thankful for the teaching and influence of your Holy Spirit that can guide us in the way of truth. And Lord, as we study this important subject of Antichrist and Antichrist's boldest move, Lord, which really are some of the most critical teachings of the Bible, we ask that you would show us, Lord, clearly how we must follow Jesus. Help us to recognize the true so that we can avoid the counterfeit. Help us to be safe from the spiritual deception in this day. Thank you for each person here, Lord. I pray you bless them now. Guide us each one as we part ways. Bring us again tomorrow night is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.